come to the Jordan River this week, where we find John the Baptist yet again. But John in John's gospel is much diminished. He doesn't baptize anyone. He doesn't even have the title of the Baptist. His movement is also significantly smaller. Where Matthew tells us that all Judea and Jerusalem were going out to see him, John tells us that only two of his disciples are with him on that second day at the Jordan. John is down to a church of three: himself, Andrew, and an unnamed disciple. Here he stands as a witness, pointing his long, bony finger. And will you bring up the slide? There it is. Pointing his long, bony finger to Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the world's sin. That is from the Eisenheim altarpiece by Matthias Grunewald. But when John does so, when he points his long, bony finger at Christ, what he's doing is martyring himself and his movement for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Just as a tangent here, this is not a church growth strategy. It would be as if I said to you, you know, I think you should all go to such and such Lutheran church and hear Pastor so-and-so. He's a much better preacher than me, better with children and youth, more consistent with his pastoral care, is always around when you need him, never takes vacation, and by the way, tells better jokes. The analogy isn't perfect. After all, John is pointing to the very Messiah of God. But John is signaling the end of his movement, which should be the end of every preacher of the gospel. Here is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Lamb of God. Not me. There. You can turn it back now. Thank you. And what do his disciples do after hearing this brief word? Well, they go follow Jesus, of course. You know, they've been following John for a while. Why not get it right from the source? It's no accident that the most effective sermons in Scripture tend to be the shortest. The prophet Jonah had a five-word sermon in Hebrew. It's a little longer in English, but you get the idea. 40 days more and Nineveh overthrown. And all the people of Nineveh repented. Both John and Jesus preach elsewhere. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. And there's John's sermon here. So the disciples follow, but Jesus stops. He turns and asks them, what are you looking for? Well, we might consider the same question ourselves. What are we looking for? When we consider Jesus, what are we looking for? John said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what does that mean? Well, there are some things that it doesn't mean. I'm going to highlight three recurring expectations that we can have of Jesus that poison faith. And the first is Jesus as fixer, the one who will solve all our problems, give me whatever I want, and protect us from the consequences of our actions or our inaction. Early in my ministry, I baptized someone who seemed to think of Jesus in exactly that way, no matter how much I tried to explain to him that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. He seemed to think that baptism would make his problems go away. That sort of expectation that Jesus will just magic away all our problems recurs a lot and has led to more idol-making than anything else. If Jesus won't fix all our problems, we might look for someone who will. And this brings me to the second false expectation. Jesus as bad cosmic therapist. In this expectation, Jesus is merely someone to hear our prayers, someone who cares. This Jesus doesn't demand radical love and service. He doesn't ask us to wash each other's feet. He doesn't exhort us to bear fruit or to abide in him. He merely accepts all our prejudices and messed up worldviews as our own unique truth, no better or worse than anyone else's. And most of all, that Jesus, that kind of Jesus, is here to soothe us, to tell us it's not your fault. The third is perhaps the most emblematic of our age. Don't we want certain people to get their just desserts? Now, don't lie. Most, if not all of us, have a pretty long list in our head of people who ought to get theirs. And we might want Jesus to make sure that happens. Vengeance or the threat of vengeance is absolutely everywhere and has been for a while. Well, since the beginning of humanity, but it seems to be everywhere these days. Jesus isn't going to meet absolutely none of these expectations. None of them. Jesus shows us a different way. Jesus lives out a new way of life, rooted in his Father's love for a world determined to go its own way. And Jesus will give his life for the sake of that world, a world which includes all of us. Jesus will take away the world's sin, which means far more than just forgiving the things we do wrong. Because we know that sin is far more than that. It's far more than our individual actions. Sin is rather an addiction. We're born into a world that has fallen far from God's intentions for it. We're wrapped up in a system bigger than ourselves, seeking what is good, true, and beautiful, but in all the wrong ways. And we can't help ourselves. We can't. This doesn't mean we aren't responsible for our actions. We are. But we're utterly powerless on our own against this sinful system we're born into, which inducts us into its ways from birth onward. And that's where our false expectations for Jesus come from. That is where our false expectations for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our nation, and for our world come from. We are always and ever looking for love in all the wrong places. What Jesus has come to do is destroy that addiction to sin. That is indeed done in our baptism, but it's not done in a magic kind of way. Rather, from the moment we are baptized, we become part of Jesus' family, a family rooted likewise in God's love for the world. Jesus takes away our sin and the sin of the whole created order through the cross, through his love shown us on the cross, and sends us his Holy Spirit so that we may live a new life, as the Apostle Paul writes. This is a struggle we have our whole lives long. Baptism is a once and done thing, but the work of the Spirit continues to form us into a child of God. Luther wrote about this when he reminded us that daily the old person is to drown and die through repentance for sin, and daily a new person is to rise up before God. Sin isn't magicked out. It is loved out. And this loving out of sin continues until the day we die, which, as C.S. Lewis reminds us, is also part of the treatment. Death is part of the treatment. We have to die so that we can live. But here's the comforting part in this. That very Lamb of God who gave his life for us still abides with us. He hasn't gone away. Jesus uses the Greek word translated abide or remain 40 times in the gospel, and more still in the letters that bear his name. This Lamb will no longer die. He will not abandon this world. He will not fade away. Whatever age we are in, whatever the turmoil is going on around us, whether in Roman Palestine in the first century or the United States in the 21st, Jesus our Lamb abides with us, and we abide in him. That is what it means to bear fruit as a branch in his vine. That is what it means to do the works of God by believing in him whom God has sent. That is what the two disciples at the beginning of this gospel will begin to learn, and what we continue to learn our whole lives. That is salvation. This Lamb remains with us now, and we will continue to be changed by him into a child, beloved child of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.